You're listening to His Time. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and it's time for our lectionary study, underwritten for you by the Lutheran Federal Credit Union. This morning we have by phone Pastor David Schmidt of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Royal Oak, Michigan, and you can reach us while we study the text of Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 to 10, by calling at 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727 with your questions. You can also send your questions to email kfuo at kfuo.org. Pastor Schmidt, welcome.
Hi. Good morning.
Good morning. Good to have you with us this morning. Tell me a little bit about Royal Oak, Michigan. I know that there's two parts to Michigan and you can make it with your hands, but I don't know where Royal Oak fits on those hands.
Okay, well, unfortunately, I can't stick my hand up so that you can see,
right.
So I'll describe it. Well, we are north of Detroit. We are 15 miles from downtown Detroit. We would be a kind of a first-tier suburb. It's actually quite urban around here in Royal Oak. We have a vibrant downtown and lots of restaurants, breweries. This is kind of the place to be. A lot of people come to Royal Oak on a weekend to hang out. Just a lot of activity going on, a lot of young people moving into Royal Oak. It's actually it's a great community. It's a community you can walk around and a lot of bike paths and all that. Our church is right in the heart of downtown Royal Oak. And we've been in Royal Oak since 1873, and we run a day school. The day school is kindergarten through eighth grade, and we also have a preschool. The school has been in operation now for 100 years. We just celebrated our 100th anniversary in October.
That's fantastic.
Yeah. So we've been a vital part of this community for a while, and we like to be involved in the community. We have a recycling that we do for this big event that goes on every year called Arts, Beats, Needs, and our church does all the recycling. It's a huge effort to get us out in the community. We also help out with people who are in need. Once a year, we open up our school during the Easter week to do something called the South Oakland County Shelter, where we bring in people who need a place to stay, need hot meals, and to help them out as they're looking for work. And our kids are very active in the community as a school with different services we do in the community, the National Day of Prayer, and then most recently we just did the Veterans Day service.
Right. You hear on the national level, or I hear on the national level, usually only bad news out of Detroit. So it's wonderful to hear that there are thriving communities there, people that love both their neighborhoods and their neighbors, as well as the Lutheran Church surviving and preaching the gospel, doing good word and sacrament ministry in a very, well, the cities are all, I would say, needy places that church has often fled from. And we want to be there. We want to be where the people are.
Yeah, and in Royal Oak, because we are kind of, like I say, first tier, we are not far from the city, you know, and so we're kind of on the front lines in many ways as far as that goes. But I would say to anyone who has whatever their opinion might be of Detroit, what they've been hearing on the news, it has gone through rough times, but it's actually a great place. It really is, and people around here have such pride for this city.
You a Pistons fan?
I'm not much of an NBA fan, but I like the Tigers and the Lions, and so I know what perpetual disappointment is with the Lions, but, you know.
Well, I know perpetual disappointment as a Blazers fan because it was the Pistons who took it from me, you know, way back in the day, but
okay.
And so we're going to be getting in, you know, shifting from the jovial to the serious here. We're looking at a very intense moment in the text of Matthew's gospel. We're moving toward the real high peak of the cross itself, and a bit of a dark cloud over what happens to Judas today. So why don't you give us a little bit of context or anything else you like to know, like the listener to know about before we dig into this text itself?
Yeah, a couple of things. First of all, like you say, this is a pretty dark text, and I went and looked on the 3-year lectionary cycle and on the 1-year lectionary cycle for the Sundays in the church year. Nowhere does this show up except if you wanted to celebrate Passion Sunday versus Palm Sunday.
Yeah.
And so what that tells me is pastors probably don't preach on this. And even if they had the opportunity, if this were the gospel reading, they would probably pick the epistle or the Old Testament reading that Sunday, because this is not a fun text.
Right. It's like Judas went out and hanged himself. This is the gospel of the Lord, right? What do you do with that?
Yeah. So, I feel like by getting this text, I drew the shortest straw, you know, and I'm now looking at this and, but it is God's word. And so we want to take it seriously and consider what it has to say to us. So the context is that, in chapter 26, Jesus tells the disciples that one of them would betray him up in the upper room as they're celebrating the Lord's Supper. And it's interesting because their reaction to that is, who is it? You know, it's not like Judas was sort of known as a betrayer.
Right.
And so they have no clue who's about to betray them. It's so bad because this is someone within the in the community of the disciples, you know, one who dips his hand in the bowl. That didn't designate Judas as that didn't specify Judas, because they were all dipping their hands in the bowl, the communal bowl. They're a community, and one of the communities is about to betray him. And then they are then Judas leaves, and then they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is arrested. And then at the end of chapter 26, Peter denies Jesus as Jesus said he would. And that's where chapter 26 ends. So we end with a sad note of Peter denying Jesus. And then in 27, we pick up with what happens to Judas. And another thing about this particular text is that this is unique to the Gospel of Matthew. None of the other Gospels have this episode of Judas hanging himself. It is brought up in the book of Acts. Luke brings up in Acts 1.
Right.
But as far as the Gospels, this is unique information that Matthew provides for us.
Now, you made me think of something there with going back to the upper room and Judas leaving. I seem to remember, you know, back in my early college days when I was finding my way back into church, I went and found all of these old 1950s era sword and sandal Jesus movies, The King of Kings and Jesus of Nazareth and these. And they're good. They're good movies. But I remember this vivid picture of the upper room scene, and maybe it's not in all of these, but at least in one of them, where Judas leaving the room is like this massive event. Like, he just stands and stares at Jesus like he's just been accused, and everyone knows, and out he goes. And well, maybe it wasn't quite so obvious as that. Maybe it was. I can see how Jesus is like the one who puts his hand into the dish. He says this to John privately, and then he hands the dish to Judas. I can see that like working out where John knows what's going on, but the rest of them maybe don't even know. Like, they all go out to pray, and Judas just kind of slips away, right? And the other thing you made me think of there was how the setup between Peter and Judas is sort of a parallel. They're playing off each other. Jesus has talked about how the command is to watch, right? To see that danger is here and to not be led astray. And yet his close friends fall asleep while he's praying. And then Peter, of course, denies him. So you have this sort of like, well, what's going on? But now there's a shift, because the denial that Peter has a restoration, whereas the rejection, the betrayal of Judas, it won't, and it doesn't. And it reminds me then of a similar parallel from the Old Testament of David and Saul, right? These two kings who both kind of do the same thing. They betray their Lord, and yet the result is very different.
Yeah. Well, and it's interesting. That just made me think of something here. You know, we have Peter denying Jesus, and then it ends there. We don't know at this point what else happens to Peter, but we do know that Judas denied Jesus, and now we're going to see what happens to Judas. So kind of question would be, what's going to happen to Peter now?
Right. You know, because it's kind of setting it up. Like, if Judas is dead, what's going to happen to Peter? I mean, imagine you've never heard this before. You're brand new to Christianity. Yeah. You haven't been raised in a culture that totally just has it kind of underneath the surface, and you're hearing this story, and you're like, I liked Peter. Is he going to die too? Right? It's a bit of drama going on.
Because really, their sin isn't that much different.
No.
I mean, they both deny Jesus.
Right. And this is where that David-Saul connection gets to it as well. They both reject God's law. They both reject what God has said to do and do the opposite thing. It's different things. You know, it's adultery versus effectively a third commandment or a second commandment issue for Saul. But the real issue is when they are confronted by a prophet over the matter, one of them believes the confrontation, believes what he's been told to repent of, and the other one doesn't. So it comes down to being about faith. And yeah. I think, and we'll see this as we go in here, the trick with Judas here is he takes himself out of the picture before he can even be restored. And that's
that's exactly what we see.
All right, so let's dig into the text. Matthew chapter 27, verse 1, a bit of a setup, verses 1 and 2 here. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Again, a piece where we could go by that really fast, be like, yeah, we know this part, right? But like, if you slow down and you look at these words, they bound him. And then let him away and give him to Pilate, right? This is like shoving someone in a police car who's like the nicest guy you ever met and then driving him down and throwing him in front of the court in the middle of the night, right?
Yeah. Yeah. And so this, the very first words, you know, when morning came, that alerts us to the fact that this is connected to what has just happened.
Right.
And what has just happened is they had this trial at night. In the cover of darkness, they have this trial, trying to find something that they can pin on Jesus, so that they can find a reason to put him to death. And so they're asking him questions, they're getting false witnesses to try to testify to things that Jesus said, and nothing's working out for him. And then finally, the high priest says to Jesus, point blank, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then Jesus affirms that. He says, you have said so, you know. So but from that, they don't need to hear anything else. Like, okay, blasphemy.
Right,
and
right.
So they've got him where they want him, because that's blasphemy to call yourself the Son of God and to say you are the Messiah. So that's why now... in the morning, they've come together and they have decided to put him to death.
And like, what's the best way to do this? Like, they could stone him right there, but then they got to answer to Pilate themselves. You know, they have certain laws over them, so they're planning how best do we do this. But also, I mean, this isn't new. They've been taking counsel to kill Jesus for quite a while, right?
Oh yeah, they've been plotting this. They've been trying to find ways to trap him in his words, and each time they've failed. They just come across looking ridiculous. And then finally, because of what Judas put into motion,
right,
they're able to do this now.
Right.
Had they not bribed Judas, it would have been more and more of the same, with Jesus just making them look stupid all the time.
I remember as a kid learning about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and kind of they're the bad guys, right? And what they didn't ever teach me in Sunday school was that these guys hated each other. Pharisees and Sadducees couldn't stand each other, but they hated Jesus more. Right.
Right.
The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And it's kind of an amazing, it goes by so fast, but this is a big thing here now that they have come together precisely to reject their king. And now they're going to I don't want to say a false king. Caesar was really king of the world at this point, but he wasn't the king of Israel in the messianic sense. And yet here you have the leaders of the people going to this pagan king over and against this man who is just bringing them the word of God. It's a powerful moment.
They take him to Pilate because that's the only way they can have the death penalty executed, you know, so they have to have a reason for Pilate to see the need to execute him. So they have to prove to Pilate that not only he doesn't care about blasphemy, he doesn't care about the Jewish religion. So they have to show that he is an insurrectionist, that he's actually trying to overthrow the government. And so by claiming to be a Messiah, that's a king. And so with those words, they can pin him on blasphemy and treason.
Right. There's one more piece, too. They should be at home right now, all of them. They should be at home in the darkness eating the Passover meal. And they're not. Mm-hmm. And that's a big, big thing, too, for a Jew. Like, let's just not have the one main event of the year. Let's not have Christmas this year. Let's go kill somebody, you know?
And to your point about their coming together, too. I mean, now they're coming to Pilate. They hate the Roman government.
Yeah,
now
right.
They see it. Working to their advantage here, so they come together and they want to be buddies with Pilate now.
Shows the power of temptation, that in order to get what my flesh wants, I often will do something that I should not do. We're going to go ahead and take a break right now and come back in just a few moments to continue studying Matthew chapter 27 with Pastor David Schmidt of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Royal Oaks, Michigan. This is His Time on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We'll see you in a moment.
The Lutheran Federal Credit Union is open to congregation members and employees of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and their families, and family members of students attending LCMS congregation-owned schools. Lutheran FCU offers checking and savings accounts, loans, and every banking need, including online and mobile banking. Lutheran FCU is part of a co-op network with over 5,000 branch locations. Lutheran Federal Credit Union is online at lutheranfcu.org. Equal housing lender, federally insured by the NCUA.
Hi, this is Kelly Schumacher of On You Stay Liturgical Arts. Are you looking for unique cards that share the true meaning of Christmas? Please visit onyoustayarts.com to see the new Light of Men card. Baby Jesus shining as a candle to the world. Many more Christmas cards and gifts available. That's AGNUSDEIarts.com. onyoustayarts.com.
You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the Messenger of Good News. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, with Pastor David Schmidt of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Royal Oaks, Michigan, and we are studying the daily lectionary, Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 through 10. And now, in verses 3 through 10, a rather dark text, the hanging, self-hanging, the suicide of Judas, the betrayer of Jesus. And we'll just kind of dig right back in here now to this text. What do you do with it? Why is it here? Well, it's clearly history. Where is law and gospel in this? Where is our catechism in this? What are we to learn from this? That's what we want to try to find. So, verse 3. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. It looks like repentance. I mean, it in some ways, right? The reversal of his mind, the wanting to get rid of it. Is it repentance, though, or is it just guilt? Is there a difference between the two?
Yeah, that's a tough one because it does seem like he changed his mind and repented. And so, I mean, it does say he changed his mind. So is it repentance? And it's all... It's all about context, because even the word there changed his mind. You can go back into Matthew 21:29, and it's the parable of the two sons. And the one son says he refuses to do what his father had asked him to do, and then he changed his mind and went and did it, and so he repented.
Right.
So here it's the same word, and he changed his mind. There's obviously guilt. He obviously sees now what has happened to Jesus, and it's making him sick, and he wants to do something to cover up the sin or something. He figured, getting rid of that money perhaps will do it. And so, it reminds me of when I was a kid, and I would get into trouble, and then I was caught, and then my dad would ask me this question, and I hated the question. The question was, are you sorry you did it, or are you sorry you got caught?
Yeah, that's a good question.
And I hated that question because he was right, I was probably sorry I got caught because I didn't want to stand here now and get in trouble. And I think that's what Judas is. I think it's a better way to understand what Judas is going through here. He's kind of sorry he got caught. I mean, no one's really caught him, but he's caught by his own guilt.
There's, I believe it's St. John. St. John tells us that there is a guilt that leads to life and a guilt that leads to death. And so within the realm of acknowledging our failure, if we can just use that nice Americanized way of saying sin, within that, there's a way of doing it which still seeks to justify oneself, and there's a way of doing it which knows there is no justification for what one has done. And the thing is there that the Word of God must come to us in order to revive us. And yet here, that word isn't present enough for Judas, even though he's been hearing it preached for 3 years, if not longer, his whole life. He somehow does not believe that. So that his only hope is to justify himself by making this offering of blood money to the temple. And in some ways, he's throwing blasphemy into the temple itself. It's like he doesn't even know what he's doing. And it reminds me also of the parable of the talents, which we just went through recently as well, where you have this fearful man who takes his one talent and buries it in the sand, right? He's because he thinks God hates him. He thinks that's what God does, is God hates sinners. He doesn't know that God is, in fact, a merciful God who desires to give us more than we already have. And so finally, where does he not go? He doesn't go to Jesus.
Right.
I mean, why wouldn't you run to find Jesus and like Peter and like John, just see what's happening? And like instead, he's going to do something quite worse. First, though, the priests, they say to him, it's just cold. These guys are cold. What is that to us, right? And they managed to get him to do the sin for them, in a sense, right? It's this kind of idea that if we can keep ourselves outwardly clean, then our motivation or the fact that we've used someone else to do evil doesn't matter. What is that to us? See to it yourself, they say.
Yeah. And what's really ironic with this is, you know, then later they refuse to use this blood money in the temple. They're so concerned with outward purity.
Yeah.
But they can't admit that they're as guilty as Judas in this whole thing.
So
it's really surprising. But I suppose not so surprising when you understand what the Pharisees have been doing all throughout the Gospels. They're always concerned with outward purity.
Yeah. Yeah. Go ahead. Keep talking.
Jesus tries to heal someone, or not try, he succeeds in healing people on the Sabbath, and then the Pharisees are right there to accuse him and how dare you work on the Sabbath when what you should be doing is loving your neighbor, and they don't even care about that as long as they're looking ritually pure.
Right. Their righteousness, and again, has become so cold. They are without heart even as they strive to and kind of show themselves as pure. This purity isn't about charity, and it's certainly not about being sinners themselves who need grace. And that's just it. There's no grace in this.
Mm-hmm.
So he's left with nothing to do but to try to justify himself. In a sense, this is like, he went to the temple. He went to the pastors, right? Shouldn't they forgive his sins? And no, they don't. And so all he's got is to give filthy lucre as an offering to God. He throws down the pieces of silver in the temple. He departed. So sad. He went and he hanged himself. Mm-hmm. And there's a moment here where, you know, out in the world of biblical interpretation and scholarship, and particularly, I guess I would call them liberal scholars, they really go out of their way at times to try to make us believe here that, he hanged himself, but you know what? He's probably still going to see us in heaven. I don't really buy into that. Is that how do you feel about that one, Pastor Schmidt?
I think in this particular case, I don't want to generalize this into all suicide.
Absolutely, yeah.
But in this particular case, I don't see where there was true repentance.
Right.
He didn't understand that Jesus was going to the cross to forgive sins. And so ultimately, he didn't find that peace. He didn't find that forgiveness because he just was so rash in his decision. That I would agree with you with Judas in his particular case. Because it is about faith.
Yes.
That's we're saved by faith, right? And see, faith is not in faith, though. Faith has an object.
Yeah.
And the object of our faith is Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, that through his death and resurrection, sinners can be forgiven. So you have to have an object to your faith, and so the strength doesn't lie in me. The strength lies in the object. So even if you're going through moments of difficulty in your life, when you're uncertain about God's love or any kind of emotional distress or whatever it might be, even if with a weak faith, you can trust in this object, Jesus Christ, as opposed to being very confident and sure of yourself and having a misplaced faith in the wrong object.
Right.
Having a strong faith in the wrong object, that's dangerous.
It's idolatry.
Having a weak faith, a mustard seed faith in Jesus Christ, is saving face.
You brought up a good point there, too, to be sure and clear. Suicide does not send or not send somebody to hell. It is clearly a mistake, and I think we would call it a sin in the outward sense. But if you die as a sinner, it doesn't mean you go straight to hell. We're all going to die as a sinner. My last thoughts are going to be filthy rags, even if they're filled with the goodness of the word of the Lord. And, it is perfectly possible for a Christian who is racked with I don't know if I should call it a disease, but I have it myself, the struggle of despair. It's perfectly possible for someone to be brought to a point where they make such an error. But that's not all that's going on here with Judas. There's much more than just a Christian who has a moment of weakness. He has betrayed, rejected Jesus, and now not believed on him, but run away from him. And he's taking himself out of the picture before he can be restored.
Right. And I think one thing that's to kind of make this practical for us is notice Judas, what does he do? He leaves. First of all, let me say one thing before I say what I'm about to say. There's a myth that is very prominent within even Christian circles, and the myth is that God will never give you more than you can handle.
Right.
I have never seen that in Scripture. Please tell me where that is.
No, it's not there.
We have things that go on in our lives that are way more than we can handle.
Right.
But what has God given us? He's given us his presence. We have his word. We know that he is with us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us in baptism. So we have the certainty that he is with us in our circumstances. We also have the community of believers. He puts us in a community.
Yeah, the church.
And we need this community. We need the church. And so for people, you hear this disparaging comments about, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. And that's just, absolutely ridiculous because the church is the bride of Christ. And the church is where we are held accountable. The church is where we love one another and we build each other up. And so when someone's going through a difficult time, you've got fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to be there with you in this community. So what Judas does is he removes himself from this community, and then he removes himself from the presence of Jesus. And so there really isn't much hope for him.
Right. And, as St. John says, again, you cannot love God and hate your neighbor. And yet that in one sense is what you see in that phrase, I love Jesus, but I don't like his Christians. And you see that also in these chief priests and how they're treating Judas as well. Right. So verse 6, he leaves and kills himself. They don't even care. They're like going to argue about the money. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury since it is blood money." That means it was used to betray someone or for violence. So they took counsel and bought with them those pieces of silver, the potter's field, as a burial place for strangers. And you mentioned this is only mentioned like one other time in the scriptures. It's a bit of an anomaly. What does it mean? But I think part of that is what we see next, that Matthew wants to show, look, this is prophetic fulfillment. Verse 8. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what has been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave for them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." So at heart here in this whole passage is this idea that God's prophecies come true, and that the whole Old Testament is pointing to this event. And Matthew especially has been trying to show this consistently through his gospel. From the very beginning on, he's like, look, this is the fulfillment of Hebrew prophecy.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. And so here's another, to answer the question, then why does Matthew include this when no one else does? He's showing prophecy being fulfilled right here in something seemingly what we might consider just kind of a interesting tale. Oh, they called this the field of blood. And now we know the answer why it was called the field of blood. But it's more than a nice story to tell us why they called this field the field of blood. It's only prophecy.
And I think Matthew, you think about it, he's writing this quite early, within a generation of these events. And so when he says to this day, he doesn't mean until 2016.
Right.
He meant that for you as a reader in the first century, look, that place everyone talks about, the field of blood, that's where Judas died, right?
Yeah.
You can go find it right now if you want to.
And the way Matthew puts it, it's obviously that this is a field that people knew about, that
right.
they've heard this. Yeah, it was known. And so, yeah, it's very interesting. And so now it's because of the blood money that this is called the Field of Blood.
So now you mentioned during the break there briefly this interesting anomaly. Excuse me, that if you go and you look up this prophecy from Jeremiah, you're going to find that it's not entirely there, that there is part of this prophecy that has been taken from. Now, you said it and I forgot. Was it Zechariah?
Yeah, Zechariah and Zechariah 11, 12
yep.
and 13. And then there's also Jeremiah 19, 1 through 13.
So that
and there's
go ahead.
Oh, and also Jeremiah 32, 6 through 15 also has a portion because it speaks of a field, purchasing of a field there.
So you have Matthew taking these three prophecies, two from Jeremiah, one from Zechariah, and he's smushed them. He's pushed them into one quotation. And for the modern Christian particularly who's become used to the printing press way of thinking, newspaper way of thinking, everything is always quoted verbatim.
Mm-hmm.
This is maybe like lying, right? This is deceptive. He's playing fast and loose with the scriptures. What's important for us is to know that no, this is actually just a pretty normal way of talking, and we still do this. Like if you're recounting a conversation you had with your wife to a friend, and you're making a joke about what she said that was so funny, you might not say it verbatim, but you would say the gist of what it says. And convey the point. And that is
yeah.
often the way that the apostles are treating the Old Testament scriptures, so that they're pulling the gist together so you can get three passages in one. And then this idea that he's taking Zechariah, which he doesn't mention, he just mentions Jeremiah. This is pretty common too, that you would quote a major prophet and a minor prophet at the same time, but you would just give credence to the major prophet because
that's right.
It's
Jeremy's
a follow-up.
Yeah. Yeah, Jeremiah is the major prophet here. So
yeah, absolutely. And so this in no way is saying you shouldn't let any atheist come along and say to you, look, your Bible's got errors in it. It says it's from Jeremiah, but it's from Zechariah. Like all he's doing at that point is betraying his ignorance of the ancient world in general, how ancient text works, and then doubly so of Hebrew culture, Hebrew prophecy, and how biblical interpretation worked in that first century. It is perfectly honest to say, look, there's three passages of Scripture. Matthew is boiling them all down to one to give you a point in a story, in a narrative. He's not trying to break into a treatise with theses on this, that, and the other thing. This is all couched in the narrative. And his point is, again, what we said at the start here, prophecy has been fulfilled by this event. God knew from the beginning exactly what was going to happen. And now it is taking place so that Christ may die for you, so that Jesus might be on that cross, not as an accident of happenstance, but that he might pay for the sins of all, including the sins of Judas, right? That
yeah.
repentance and forgiveness might be preached to everyone out there. The only one who doesn't get it is the one who says, I don't want to believe this. Any
right.
last thoughts before we end this morning, Pastor Schmidt?
I think one thing I want to bring up is just this betrayal is something that we Christians are reminded of every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The very first words of the words of institution are the night in which he was
yeah,
betrayed.
Yeah.
Jesus took bread. And so I think that's significant to remember that it was this betrayal that set everything into motion, right? So we see that this horrible act of evil was used by God to bring about his plan of salvation for sinners. And so how does that work for us today, practically in our lives? We all do things that we are ashamed of. We all sin. We all make mistakes. And sometimes we think these things are irreversible. And we see that in this account of Judas, we see that God can work through sin. He works through evil and brings about the greatest good. I mean, I'm reminded of Genesis, the very last chapter of Genesis with Joseph and his brothers. They sold him into slavery in Egypt, and throughout that story, we see that he ends up saving his people and people all around the area because there was a drought, and he knew about the drought because of the dreams. And he was put in charge of Egypt, and then he thinks his brothers are scared that he's going to do something to them now at the end of as they were reunited. And he says, Joseph says to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant it for good. And so God can work through even our mistakes, even our sin, to bring about his purposes. And so there's no reason why we, when we repent, there's no reason we can't be confident that God has forgiven us. There's full forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And even though there is real consequence to our actions, they can also be brought, used by God to bring about good in our lives and in the lives of others.
And take heart, little children, for he who is in you, literally in the Lord's Supper, is greater than he who is in the world. And the theology of the Holy Cross is the truth that what we see now, we don't have to understand, but God is working all things for the good of those who love him in Christ. That doesn't mean your best bank account now. That doesn't mean vacation and retirement forever. That means you standing justified on the day of salvation according to the forgiveness of sins that is yours in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Pastor David Schmidt, for being with us today. Thank the saints at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Royal Oak, Michigan, as well. It's been a blessing.
Thank you very much for having me. I enjoyed it.
We'll have to have you on again soon. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we'll be back in just a moment for Witness Wednesday.